Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that we can come together in and through your name and be here, Lord, to worship you and to draw near to you and to one another. Lord, we ask by the presence of your living Spirit that, Lord, you would come and continue to help us to commune and to connect with you and each other. Lord, we pray that, Lord, your hand would take these scriptures and put them into our hearts and into our midst, and that, Lord, we would be engaged with you in the ways, Lord, that you've outlined for us to step into. The opportunity that we have, Lord, to have communion in you. Empower me, help me, Lord, as I ask that. In your name, amen. A bit ago, I was having dinner with a group, and one of the people in the group began opening up and talking about his relationship with one of their adult children. And the dinner time went on and proceeded, and so he was telling us about how he was going to have dinner with that adult child the next day, the next night, and was concerned about the choices that this daughter was making and how it didn't line up with his faith and he and his wife's values and his values as a father. So that was the setting. And usually in a crowd like that, in a small group like that, when anybody opens up about, you know, some issue, you know, regarding parenting, it seems like everybody all of a sudden leaps out with the kind of advice that this person needs to adhere. I mean, it's just like magical, you know. Oh, I know what you're supposed to do, which is absolutely the worst thing in the world. You know, nobody wants to hear this. So when the two of us were alone, I kind of ventured into that territory, but with hesitation. And I've said, well, been there. And I said, it's always a temptation to come in with power. As a parent, I'm the older one. I have the money that you're in need of. I want you to listen to me. I want you to agree with me. And I said to this friend, dump it. Been there, done that. Doesn't work. And I said, clearly I just jumping in. I said, empty yourself of all power. Come to listen to reestablish communion. And eventually, at some point, you'll be able to say what's on your heart, but then it'll be heard by them and not just reacted to. And I said, communion, always before communication. Always. Been there, done that, have done it the wrong way. This is the way. This is what's wise. Now, well, it's the same true with the church, with you and I. Communion with one another always comes before community and communication. Always, always, always. And here's why. Communion creates a safe place where the strength of relationships becomes far stronger and more powerful than any differences. Communion always trumps community and the resulting communication. So that's our theme this day and also for next Sunday. And so there's three truths I'd have us consider together this morning from the passage, Max, that you read for us from Ephesians chapter 2. Truth 1, verses 11 and 12, alienation. The desperate need for communion. And then secondly, communion that overcomes alienation, verses 13 to 18. And then thirdly, communion that overcomes alienation through the Holy Spirit, verses 18 through 22. So let me just say, there is just so much in this passage and so much in these three headings. All we're going to do is just get the high points, because it's just so intensely dense and rich. So first, alienation, the desperate need for communion, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision, by those who are called the circumcision, a circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Now the context, the larger context here is, of course, from Abraham and God and the covenant that God was making and inviting Abraham into. Read about it in Genesis 12 through particularly 17, where God is instructing Abram and the whole idea of the covenant and the outworking of that outward sign of circumcision. But here, Paul is citing a derogatory remark that had been repeatedly expressed through the centuries by Jews towards those who were not Jews. over the centuries, this phrase, this expression, was filled with contempt. Historian William Barclay, he makes comment, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. Calling on someone uncircumcised then was an expression of this ethnic contempt. This past week I came out of the Y after a swim, and next to my car was another car, and it was filled with four black young men. And these guys, I estimated, were in their late teens, early 20s. And their car was right next to my car. And for me to open up my door, they had to close their door. But the two of them were sitting, they're outside, they were quarreling about who was going to sit in the back seat of the car. And as they were talking to each other, each of them were calling each other the N-word. And so I was standing right there, not able to get into my car, and the two of them then were kind of hashing it out back and forth. Eventually they got into the car. Now, in that moment, we all know that as an older white male, like myself, to call a young black man the N-word, highly, highly offensive, a term of contempt and oppression, unthinkable. Well, the uncircumcised, if you can see or step in, that's the N-word that's being expressed here by the uncircumcised, by the Jew towards the Gentile. And so what follows with Paul in his going down through verse 12, he lists some five different forms of alienation. This term of contempt is just the tip of the iceberg. Then he moves into just all sorts of dimensions of alienation between the Jew and the Gentile. Remember that you were at that time without Christ. That is, between their life and Christ, there was nothing. It was just dead, just alienation, empty spot. Not love, trust, or definitely not worship. Spiritual alienation with Christ. Being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. In the French school system that our kids, son and daughter, were in, oftentimes they both repeatedly were called by the teachers tourists. You're a tourist. And over a period of some 2 years in that system, our one son, feeling completely alienated, he was 14 years at the time, fell into a scary form of depression. It was really a scary time. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers in the covenant of promise, without hope, without God. Again, all this is describing the nature of spiritual, cultural, ethnic alienation. And this is, of course, the first century world that people were filled with. That was the reality. But it's also, unfortunately, our world today and its devastating impact. Alienation is what creates loneliness. David French, a prolific writer, he wrote a piece 2 weeks ago in Atlantic Journal. He titled it, "Can More Church Heal the Lonely Heart?" Can More Church Heal the Lonely Heart? I commend the article to you. It's a great article. But all kinds of things that he was saying about the devastating effects of loneliness and how it leads to despair and then ultimately to death and the statistics and so on. But down in the article, French quotes his friend Damon Linker, who he says astutely noted that the politics of loneliness is totalitarian. And he goes on to explain this. In the absence of genuine friendships, Lincoln argues, we form factions or movements that provide a facsimile of hope, purpose, and relationship. These relationships can seem fulfilling and even intoxicating if you plug into the true mass movement, but they're frequently conditional on conformity. So I read that, I thought, that's our country. That's the alienation that polarizes our nation. That's the alienation that's toxic in our communities, and sometimes even in our families, and sometimes even in our churches. Fortunately, Paul follows next with, but now, verse 13 to 18, communion that overcomes alienation. And the communion that he's describing here is a relational bond that is stronger than the depth and the breadth of alienation of people with deep, historically long history of years of differences. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, the death of Jesus on that Roman cross. Gentiles are brought near, close, engaged in communion. Verse 14, he goes on to describe how Christ's death brings this about. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. Now, in the Jerusalem temple in the days of Jesus, there were three courts, first for the priests, then for the lay men, and then for the lay women of Israel, respectively. And these three courts were all on the same elevation as the temple itself. But then, from this level, one descended five steps to a walled platform. And then on the other side of the walled platform, 14 more steps to another wall beyond that which was the outer court or the court of the Gentiles. One scholar notes this. This was a spacious court running right around the temple and its outer courts. From any part of it, the Gentiles could look up and view the temple, but were not allowed to approach it. They were cut off from it by the surrounding wall, which was about 4.5 feet stone high wall, and on which was displayed at intervals warnings, notices in Greek and Latin. They read, in effect, not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers would be executed. So this was big stuff. This was a big deal of division and separation. But then Paul is saying, this is what Jesus overcomes. Verse 14, but now he is our peace. In his flesh, he is made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, this 4.5-foot wall that would divide Jews and Gentiles. That is the hostility between us. And then down further, so he came and proclaimed peace to us who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, what is so powerful to me in this is that Jesus is here actively engaging in bringing people who were far apart from one another together into being near one another, into communion with God and with one another. And he does this based on his dying for that stuff that divides people, that causes deep divisions and alienation. Now, as I was thinking about this and working on this, to truly get the significance of this, I ask you just for a moment, this might not be an uplifting moment for a few moments, but if you would, envision a person with whom you've had a deep divide between themselves and yourself. Now, this morning earlier in the sanctuary here, I went through this exercise myself, and as I did this, immediately, two people, two relationships surfaced. Both people in my life whom I've had deep disappointment, deep hurt, deep distrust, and the accompanying anger. I mean, if you were to kind of scratch the surface on this, get me going for a minute or two, I'd just be like, oh, I don't want to go back there. Anybody? Anybody? Yeah. So here comes Jesus. Jim, I've died on the cross for the lies, the unfulfilled promises, etc., etc., etc. Will you accept what I've done in behalf of what they've done? Jim, yes or no? Big decision. If I say no, I'm saying to Jesus, no, I want to hang on to all that negative stuff. No, Jesus, I'm not going to accept what you've done in behalf of them. If I say yes, then it means, okay, Jesus, you're going to bring me close. You're going to bring me near. You're going to bring me into intimate fellowship again with that other person. Whether that other person says yes or no to Jesus as and yes or no to me as well. So this is a profound relationship shaping communion. And the world is in desperate need of this kind of power of communion. In the New York Times a couple of days ago, there was this very interesting article that went into the research about the helpfulness of diversity training in companies. And the research results was grim. What they said was basically it didn't work. All these companies experiencing diversity trainings and so on had largely failed. In fact, a New York Times article, it even pushed people back further away from one another. Not Jesus. Not with his people. When they say yes, all of a sudden there's something that relationally happens. The Lord Jesus brings us near to him, and at the same time brings us near and approximate and intimate with one another. So verses 19 to 20, Paul goes on to describe not just the shaping of community by the death of Jesus and his coming to each of us and enabling his death to take all that stuff, but all he expands on this in the work of the Spirit in shaping this communion that shapes community. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Fellow citizens. I mean, when Jeannie and I landed back in the Newark airport in 2004, after having lived out of the country for 10 years, we came into the passport official. He looked at our passports. He saw that we didn't have a return ticket. And then he said to us, "Welcome home. Oh, we're back on U.S. soil. We're fellow citizens." This is what we have with one another, a common citizenship in the kingdom of God through Jesus. But then Paul goes on. He says, not just fellow citizens, members of a household. Now that's family. That's intimate. God's family. When I began in Medway in 2006 and had been there for about a year, I remember bringing out this blanket. Now, this blanket is near and dear to me. It's got all these patchworks on it and so on. It was put together by the people of my first church, Michigan. So I brought this out to the folks in Medway, kind of displayed it. And I showed them all the different kinds of patches and so on. And I asked this question. I brought this knit, you know, square. Thank you, Rainy. Knit square. Rainy. And I asked the question, I asked, how does this become part of this? How does that happen? And then I said, I've been here. We've been here for like over a year. And you have all these shared experiences that are difficult and, you know, they have been through stuff for 15 years. So there's all kinds of bad stuff. But I didn't share in that. I didn't know. I mean, I listened to them. I cared for them. I walked with them and so on. But I hadn't had those experiences. So then I was asking, how do I become part of the fabric here? How do I become part of the community? How do I become part of, well, the family of God? Well, how does that happen? Does it happen only through shared experiences over a period of time? If that were the case, that anybody who comes in here would would have to have those same experiences. And we'd have to have some checklist in our new value statement that we're going to vote, that the church is going to vote on next Sunday. We have to say, you've got to be here, well, just pick a number. You've got to be here for how many years, Paul? You got to be here to be a part of this, to be a part of the inner core. You've got to be here for X number. You've got to be here. But the Bible doesn't say that, does it? Communion. You walk in, anybody who comes in. This is what I love so much about the values that the transition team is putting before you. Come in here because of Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit. You're not in the margins. You're core. Why? Because you have communion. Communion always trumps and shapes community. And when that community is shaped by communion, then there's the bond of being able to have communication about agreements or disagreements, whatever, but the reality of the safety of the bond is stronger. Communion always before communication and community. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who brings us close to each other. Jesus, through your death, you've taken all the stuff of what we have sometimes between us, and you've died on the cross for it. And we accept that. We want to be a part of your communion, Jesus. And you, through that, bring us near to one another in intimate fellowship. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you bring us and you generate, Lord, this communion of being fellow citizens, part of the same family. And Lord, I pray that this reality of communion through you, Lord, would shape union. Shape it in its fiber, shape it in its life. And as these values, Lord, are voted on, Lord, you would help us to be empowered, to be able to have life and to be able to live and to be able to step into them with each other, Lord, through your communion, building strength. And I pray that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.